We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? By the way, that word Jesus there in verse 8 is actually Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest in the land of Canaan, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As far we read the Word of God. Verses out of this chapter to which we'll be calling our attention this morning are verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is quick, that means living, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God as we consider it together in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2, we'll be considering questions and answers 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. (Clears throat) Happiness comes by way of comfort. Comfort comes by way of knowledge. That knowledge, as we found in connection with Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is threefold. For a person to live and to die happily, he must first of all know his sin and misery. Then, after knowing his sin and misery, he must know of his deliverance in the second place through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And then finally, we must have a knowledge of how we show our gratitude to God for such deliverance. Well, the Catechism now, people of God, takes us on a journey through that threefold knowledge. But in order to do this, we must first of all know our sin and our misery. And that in order that we, as God's people, might discover the joy of our salvation. But that means we jump from a Lord's Day where we received comfort to a Lord's Day that now reveals the shocking reality of sin in our lives. Quite the jump. In fact, the next few Lord's Days will really spiral downward in order to set before you and me really the horrible depravity that controls this human race apart from Jesus Christ. The Catechism asked us in Lord's Day 1 to look deeply inside of ourselves, into our hearts, and ask ourselves the question, what is it that makes me happy in life? Now the Catechism, in this Lord's Day, is asking you and me to introspect in order honestly to assess who I am by nature and what I am by nature. What do you and me see in our flesh? How would you and I assess ourselves apart now from the salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ? This is something, this introspection is something that only a believer really can truly do. Apart from the work of God's grace in a person's heart, there is no honest assessment of self. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, his only assessment will be, I'm a pretty good person, and I ought to think highly of myself. Such is the assessment that the wicked man, apart from the Spirit of Christ, gives of himself. Indeed, the unbelieving therapists of this world would fairly scream out their objection against the Catechism when it says you have to consider your sin and your misery, because they would say, listen, that causes depression, and you ought to look at how good you are and how much you can look inside yourself and find something very positive about yourself to think about. Then you'll be happy in life. Catechism doesn't say that to you and to me. The believer, when evaluating his own heart and soul, must come to this conclusion: I am not my own. My value and my worth is not wrapped up in who I am myself, but is entirely wrapped up in my salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the assessment of my own heart as a believer is that it condemns me. We have the question before us this morning: from where do you learn now this misery, this sin that you have within you? Logical question. If we're going to find happiness, we have to consider that question first. And in order to discover sin and misery, we have to consider, well, how is it that I have come to know that I'm a sinner? I mean, does this simply drop into me from the sky somehow so that somehow I come to a realization that I'm a sinner? If that were the case, then we could truly say that perhaps our assessment of ourselves might be wrong, because then it would be very subjective, wouldn't it? Where do we learn objectively about our sin and therefore our misery? I mean, it is not hard for a believer to see all the sin and the misery in the world around him, is it? But where do I find out my misery? Where do I learn, not of the sin of everybody else around me, where do I learn about my sin and my misery? Not the sin of others, my own. Where do I learn that? The answer becomes very plain to you and to me. When I consider God's law, I become convicted of my sin because I can't keep that law of God perfectly. And that then is the answer that we wish to explore this morning in connection with Lord's Day 2. And we do that, of course, with a view once again to our deliverance from such sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. So consider with me this morning the knowledge of my misery. I'm not saying our here. Catechism doesn't direct our attention to us as a group of believers. It wants you and me to examine our own hearts. The knowledge of my misery. In the first place, we're going to consider the piercing sword. We get this idea, of course, from the passage that we read in Hebrews 4 here. The piercing sword to the painful revelation. And then finally, the sincere longing. So with some fear and trepidation, I take the first step toward discovering happiness. I follow in the way that I have learned of this in something that I trust in my life. God's Word. I trust in God's Word because, after all, it's God's Word to me. And there's nothing more trustworthy in this world to me as a believer than the Scriptures, exactly because they are what God Himself says to me. And I trust God. He will give me an honest answer, won't He, when it comes to this delicate question that I ask, who am I? Immediately, I learned this about that Word of God into which I look. We learned of it here in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God, that's where I'm looking now, huh? In that Word of God. For the Word of God is quick. And that word quick in the Old English means living. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's going to reveal to me the thoughts and intents of my heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His, that is God's sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God's Word, beloved saints, is living. Perhaps it's not living to that man or that woman that is not chosen by God unto life everlasting. I mean, when the reprobate wicked examine the Word of God and determine what they think it is, they might say it's an interesting piece of literature. They might say, well, there's something to be found in it about history, maybe. They might examine it and say, well, look, these are some very interesting myths and superstitions that surround one major religion in this world, that is Christianity. Others will, in the darkness of their unbelief, attempt to blend Christianity together with all the other pagan religions of this world and speak of it as a quest or a search for God. That's what the Bible might be. Still others, and perhaps these are the majority in this world, will mock us because they'll take the Bible and say, How can you believe that a bunch of words that men wrote are actually what God himself wrote to you and to me? So these will ignore the Bible, won't they? Entirely. And its teachings. And they'll walk in their wantonness and they'll walk in their sin and ignore what God himself says to them. But that's not true of the child of God. That's not true of you and me as believers. That's not true of those who are truly chosen unto life everlasting. When they open the Bible and they read the Word of God, that Word of God transforms their hearts. Through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within them, that Word works in them a new life, a life that is from above. It's a living Word, and it's a powerful Word, one that is able to defeat and overwhelm that sin that we find in our own hearts. Believers, therefore, testify that God's Word is as a two-edged sword. A dagger. Its blade is sharp on both sides. That's the Word of God. And when that dagger is stabbed into a man's body, then it pierces the skin and the muscle, and it digs its way deeply into what lies within a man and divides, and it slices through the vital organs and into the bones and into the, even the very marrow of the bone itself. That's the Word of God. It slices beyond what we see on the outside. God, through his Word, digs deeply into our spirits and into our souls. And he exposes to you and to me, through that Word of God that we read, he exposes to you and me the very thoughts and the intents of our hearts, so that nothing is hid from us when we read God's Word. We begin to see ourselves as God sees us. Everything is open and bare unto God. Nothing can be hidden from him. And when we begin to look into our own thoughts and desires, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. The Holy God sees you and me. God's Word does that. I don't see how anybody who actually can lose themselves in God's Word, that is, read it carefully, cannot see their sin. One who maybe ignores the Word of God, still calls themselves a Christian, but doesn't really study the Word of God at all, might say, well, don't talk to me about sin. Just talk to me about how good of a person I am. You can't read the Bible, beloved saints, without seeing your sin. You cannot. Only unbelief will not see it. Only Pharisees. Pharisees in the church will not see it. Those who see no deeper than their skin, so to speak, no deeper than their outward deeds, and look at themselves as being rather righteous in themselves before God, will not see their sin in the Word of God. Now we could stop there. We could stop there. God's Word is sufficient alone to convict the sinner of his sin. No doubt about it. But there's something contained in that Word of God that truly exposes sin as sin. That is, as disobedience against God. That's what sin is. It's disobedience against God. There's something in the Word of God that reveals to you and to me that our sin is missing the mark of God's righteousness and following after self rather than God. Paul speaks of it in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know, he writes there, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There you have it, the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Where do you know your sin and your misery? Out of the law of God. Out of the law of God is the knowledge of our sin. Oh, yes. There's that law again. We just dealt with it, didn't we, in the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism. One by one, we went through the various laws of the Ten Commandments, but there we used it as a rule that we followed to show our gratitude to God. Here, the law is the exposer. There's the name we give to the law this morning, the exposer. The law of God in particular exposes our sin in a very deliberate way. It will not allow you and me who sit here in church to think very highly of ourselves. The law is sharper than a dagger. And it pushes into you and me, into our very hearts, into our thoughts and intents. And it reveals our sin. What we mean by the law, of course, as we refer to, is the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. We no longer are subject, obviously, to the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic laws that were set forth for God's people in the Old Testament because Christ has fulfilled the law. In fact, he has fulfilled the law of the Ten Commandments so that we are really never as God's people under that law. If we were under that law today, then surely we would be condemned by that law because by the deeds of the law, no man can be justified before God. The law shows that to you and me. We cannot be righteous before God by our good works or by our good deeds. That's the point that Scripture makes in Romans 3. No one, we read there, no one is righteous before God by the deeds of the law. Not Jews, not Gentiles, that is to say, not those outside of the church, but not those inside of the church either. They are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. The law of God only serves to humble you and me. Takes away our arrogance. Takes away all of our pride. Our pride, my pride, yours, as members of the church, who perhaps because of our place in the church might begin to think that somehow we can exalt ourselves over everybody else in this world as if because we're so good, God smiles upon us. Paul says to you and to me in Romans 3, every mouth is stopped by the law of God. All the world becomes guilty before him apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. By God's law is the knowledge of sin. So let's take a peek into that law, shall we, this morning? How well do I at not making idols of the pleasures and the treasures of this world? Is my worship not only in truth, but also in spirit when I enter into the house of God? Always. so that I'm not just sitting here, but not really hearing a word that the preacher is saying. I'm just sitting here with deaf ears, or my mind is 100 miles away thinking about something else. Am I worshiping God to the fullest extent in my worship? That's required of me. Do I, without fail, use God's names always with reverence and godly fear? How well do I do in keeping the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord? That's just the first table of the law. Now what about the second table? How perfectly do I honor and I respect all those whom God has placed in authority over me in the home, regarding parents, in the workplace, in the government, in the church, all places where authority is exercised? How well do I do, not just simply in my outward acts, but even in the words that I speak, how well do I do at honoring everybody that God has placed in authority over me in this world? How well do I keep my lust under control? Not just in my actions and words, in my thoughts too, and my desires. How well am I doing in the greed department? We as adults, when it comes to money and possessions, and we as children, even little children, when it comes to candy, how well do I do in the greed department? And then too, what about our careful watch over the words that we speak? No slander, no gossip, no backbiting, no saying words about somebody behind their back which really demean the character of that person. And then of course we hear what the Apostle Paul tells us, in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is God's law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. There it is again. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Ah, yes, the law. The law. Holy and just and good. God's law is that. We know that. But Paul further explains in Romans 7, verses 13 and 14. Was then that which is good, that's what the law is, made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, it's good, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And then, of course, the inevitable conclusion, verse 18 of that chapter. For I know that in me, that now in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Paul's talking about himself as a child of God, as a redeemed child of God there. This is true of me. That's what I see when I look into the law of God. What can we say? We are sinners, aren't we? We're sinners that are saved by grace. Dare I ever puff myself up against another when I'm called to look at myself as God is looking at me? The law shows me something. It shows me my exceeding sinfulness. I've fallen far short of the glory of God in my life. From where do I know my misery? From where do I know my misery? Not somebody else's misery. Not somebody else's sin. Not even our misery, as if I could find comfort in the fact that, hey, we're all sinners together. You know? Why pick myself out of it all? No. Whence knowest I my misery, my sin? I learned my sin, and I learned my misery out of the law of God, and I will not blame my unhappiness on another when I find such sin in me. Ha! The catechism does it again, doesn't it? Does it again. Forces me to look at myself, just as I did in Lord's Day 1. And then hang my head in shame and sorrow before God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The law has pierced my soul. Shoves itself through the exterior, doesn't it? Right inside of me. Into my spiritual guts. And it forces me to look within, to examine the thoughts and intents of my heart. What I see? Well, it's a rather painful revelation of who I am. The Catechism will not allow us simply to look at the commandments as an external code of conduct. That's the way of the Pharisees, of course. They looked at laws as merely an external code of conduct. And that if a person kept the laws of Moses and so on, as well as the traditions of the elders, of course, if you kept all of them, you could be righteous before God on account of them. If I compare myself to God's law and I conform my outward deeds to that law of God, they say, I'm clean. In fact, the Pharisees would say, we've done a pretty good job of it. We're squeaky clean. And everyone looked up to those Pharisees, you know, in Israel. And they held him in the highest esteem because, well, those Pharisees were righteous before God. Look how they kept those laws of God so righteously. Who was this Jesus, this guy Jesus that came along and challenged that righteousness of the Pharisees? Who was that man? He offended the Pharisees. Pointed out to them that they didn't keep the law of God as they felt that they did. And they tried their hardest, didn't they, as Pharisees, to ensnare Jesus in matters of the law in order to show to everybody, you see, this Jesus doesn't keep the law of God perfectly himself, and he's accusing us of not keeping that law. But they became frustrated because Jesus always answered them according to the law. He kept that law perfectly. Jesus' words, as a two-edged sword, once again, cuts right to the quick, doesn't it? When in Matthew 23 he pronounces his woes upon those Pharisees, this is what he says to the Pharisees in verses 23 through 28 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now notice, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Scathing words of rebuke that Jesus leveled against these righteous men that were walking about in the church of that day. But it's not only leveled against them, it's leveled against those today who think similarly to the Pharisees. By the deeds of the law, no man is justified in the sight of God. The law can never make a man look righteous in God's sight. And we may not sit among the assembly of the saints and pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves a nod of approval and then say, as did the Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." The catechism in this Lord's Day forces us to our knees, people of God. In all humility, it does. It does that when it does not lay out for you and me the Ten Commandments. The law was laid out for you and me in the last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we considered each one of those commandments, but that's not what happens in the Lord's Day here. Here's what the Catechism lays out before you and me. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Here it is. Here's the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. There's the law. God's law is this: love perfectly, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love perfectly God and love the neighbor in exactly the same way. Now, some will say at this point, you know, see, just forget about the individual commandments. All God wants us to do is love everyone. And then they view those, of course, who strive to walk in the commandments as God, of God as narrow-minded people who want to walk in the slavery of the law. They're always dotting their I's, they're always crossing their T's, they're always about fine-tuning their lives in this world. It doesn't really matter how long or how I live in this world. I can live in any way I want, just so long as I love God. That's all that counts, they say. That's not why the Catechism brings up the whole idea of love in this particular Lord's Day. Love is obedience. Love is obedience to God's commands. We cannot love God if we're not walking in the way of God's obedience to God's commands. God's law sets forth for you and me the way of love. And when we walk in them properly, then we're walking in the way of love. Ignore God's commandments? Well, then we're like that little child who is caught by parents doing something naughty, and then runs to mom and dad and hugs their leg and say, "I love you," as if, "Now, you see, mom and dad, I love you, so what I did wrong, really, you don't have to worry about what I did wrong." That's not true. That's not true. Catechism brings up the idea of love in this Lord's Day because the only proper way of keeping God's commandments is from a heart that loves God perfectly. And that love must permeate us. Mind, soul, body, everything. If that love is not there, then you're not keeping the commandments of God properly. None of them. None of them. You cannot keep the commandments as I said, is an external code of conduct. Not if you're required to love. You must keep the law out of a heart and soul and body that perfectly loves God so that you serve him and you can say, look, when I kept this commandment, it's because I loved God perfectly. I use God's names with reverence and godly fear. Why? To look good to everybody else? Or maybe even try to look good to God? Or do I keep those names of God out of a perfect love for him? A heart that loves him perfectly. I keep the Lord's day holy unto the Lord. Why? Because of tradition? Or because I love God so dearly? There's nothing more pleasing to me than meeting with him in his house. I love my neighbor so much that I will not kill him in any way, not in my thoughts, actions, or in my words. I love my neighbor with my whole strength, my heart, my mind, my soul, and will never, ever look even lustfully at her. I'll never covet what he has. I'll never tell a falsehood about my neighbor because I loved him. I loved him with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Really? Really? That's what we're called upon to do. Can we do it? Can we do it? Keeping God's law is not an external code of conduct. It is a matter of pure, unmixed love for God and my neighbor from the heart. Law of God pierces me right there, doesn't it? Pierces me. I don't care what anybody else sees. I know what God sees. And I don't love him as I should. And I don't love my neighbor as I should. I know I don't. So I've laid bare before God and before his holy word. And then I have this painful accusation. Can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. No! That's not true of me. I am prone by nature. I'm prone by nature. That's the way I'm going to go by nature. Hating God and hating the neighbor. The reprobate man, once again, refuses such an assessment of himself and would lash out against the catechism by saying this of him. He doesn't have the grace of God working in his heart. I'm a good person, he'd say. Yeah, I make my mistakes and I make my errors in judgment. And I know sometimes I might shamefully treat somebody else, but then I do all kinds of good things too in my life. And I don't hate my neighbor. And maybe I hate God, but I don't hate my neighbor. Certainly not. And I pay penance for the things that I do wrong as well. The assessment of the catechism at this point, you know, almost forces a person to become defensive of himself or herself. It does me. It does me. And I'm a believer. That's my first reaction to this accusation. Wow, that's pretty harsh. I, a believer, am prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor? Yeah, you can see where it takes the real work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart to be humbled low enough to admit that assessment of God's word. But through the powerful work of our Savior, our eyes have been opened to see, haven't they? What otherwise would have remained deeply buried inside of us. And we do confess, God be merciful to me, a sinner. By nature, apart from the work of Christ in me, now notice what I'm saying, by nature now, and that's what the Catechism is saying, by nature, I hate God and the neighbor, by nature, apart from the work of Jesus Christ in me, I fail miserably to love God and my neighbor. In me, that is, Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7, verses 10 and 11, describe for you and me exactly what that dagger of God's word does to us, or the dagger of God's law does to us. We read of it, verses 10 and 11 of Romans 7. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It's that dagger once again. It slays me. It slays me. So we say it with Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or with David, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make known to me wisdom. I know that I'm a redeemed child of God. I know I am. I know I'm saved in the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that I'm righteous. I'm righteous before God, not in myself. I know my righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone. The Catechism convicts me of that, even here in this Lord's Day, when the hidden man in Christ, I love God, and I love my neighbor. I do. We do. It's been worked in us by the Spirit of our risen Lord, but I see another law in my members, my nature, my sinful flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, and I am prone by that sinful flesh in me to hate God and the neighbor. The teacher, the exposer, the Catechism stops there with this Lord's Day. Doesn't go any farther. We're left in this Lord's Day, beloved saints, with no hope. No hope. But we know, don't we, where the Catechism is leading us already at this point. We know where it's leading us. We are learning about that first strand of that rope of knowledge that leads ultimately to comfort and happiness. And we are learning what the Bible teaches us, first of all, about our sin and our misery. And the more we learn of it at this point, the more our longing for deliverance in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those in whom God chooses to work through the Spirit of Christ understand exactly what the Catechism is driving at here in this Lord's Day. It's a spiritual knowledge of sin that we are given at this point. And that's why we're already looking eagerly forward to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins the treatment of our deliverance from sin in Christ. But the dagger's been set, and it is mighty painful, and we can't wait to have that dagger extracted from us. And we know that it can be pulled out only through the precious work of our Savior on the cross for you and me. That's why we have within us this sincere longing to hear once again, as we've heard it countless times before, of the amazing work that Jesus Christ has performed for you and me through his death on the cross. But the fulfillment of our longing at this point, well, it has to wait. Because the Catechism has a little bit more to teach you and me about sin. So we're going to dig just a little bit deeper yet. But soon, we'll hear the good news of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given us thy word, a good word, a word that speaks to us of who we are, and a word that ultimately leads us always to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we are going to find forgiveness from all of this wretched sin that characterized us while yet in unbelief, but that even characterizes that sinful flesh in us now. Father, we thank thee for our Savior. And we thank thee that we have been delivered from sin through him. Wilt thou go with us, that we might be assured of that too from day to day, being humbled low in our sin, yet looking to the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Grant us that peace and that joy in our hearts now. And lead us in this day and in this week to come, that thy word might be our guide. For Jesus' sake we pray these things. Amen.